I wonder if you are learning in your Christian life to appreciate the laughter of God. We read in the second psalm that the God of the Bible, who is the God and Father of Jesus Christ, is a God who can laugh. And he can laugh because he is in absolute control of everything that happens. He can sit on his throne and see the very worst happen to his children upon earth. The God whom we worship here this evening is a God who is not afraid to allow his work to go to the edge of a precipice of destruction. He can sit on his throne and watch all this and laugh, because he knows that everything is going his way. Whatever catastrophe comes upon the Christian church, and perhaps there are greater catastrophes in store for the Christian church than many church people imagine in our generation, it is my opinion that God is going to bring the Christian church very low in our lifetime, and I think I'll live to see it, and I'm 43. I think God is going to humble the organized church in our generation. What it means, I don't know. Whether it means the great tribulation for the church, or whether it means the second coming of Christ, or whether it means the last revival, but I certainly think that God is going to bring his church down. Now the God we worship can allow his work to go to the edge of a cliff and be almost on the brink of extinction. And yet he can sit in heaven and laugh. The second psalm, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision." And he can laugh because he is in absolute charge of everything. And this is why one of the things that Christians must learn is to appreciate the laughter of God, and even to go further than this, to learn to laugh with God. I'm always very suspicious of people who have starchy religion. If the Holy Ghost does anything to people, it knocks the starch out of their religion, and the stiffness and the unnatural formality that people have in the presence of God. I tell you, if you are afraid to laugh in the presence of God, and I'm not speaking about superficial, frivolous attitudes in Christian worship, if you cannot afford to laugh in the presence of God, then I do suggest there's something wrong with your religion. C.S. Lewis says that hell is the place for people who believe in a solemn religion. Heaven is the place for laughter and joy and mirth and relaxation. So this whole chapter 5, you see, with the Philistines capturing the ark and thinking they had got the greatest museum piece in history, is just ringing with the laughter of God. You see, what had happened was this. The Philistines, thinking that they had the initiative, than which there is no more greater flaw in history. You see, the Russians think they're ultimate and they're not. The Chinese think they're the ultimate, and they're not. Hitler thought he was the ultimate, and he wasn't. So did Bismarck, so did Napoleon, so did Mohammed. They all thought they were the last word in history. Until God destroyed them. The Philistines, thinking that they had the initiative, invaded Israel, and they moved up the long valley of Aphek and captured the Ark of God. And one of the commentators says that this battle of Aphek, round the stone of Ebenezer, the lucky charm that didn't work, this really was Israel's Flodden Field. Flodden was to Scotland what Ebenezer was to the Hebrews. The pride of their manhood was laid waste. If you know Scottish history and how the finest flowers of Scottish manhood died on Flodden Field, and that was the impact that the Philistine invasion made upon God's people. And so the enemies of God, it made their inroads into the church of God, because Israel was the church of God. They captured the ark and they took it home. And it was then they discovered that God wasn't on their side. Now, there isn't a chapter in the Bible like this. That God isn't on the side of his people, and he isn't on the side of his enemies. Now, you won't read this anywhere else in the whole Bible. He is against his people for their sins, so that they become Ichabod. He departs, and his heritage becomes a spiritual wilderness, and so he is not on the side of his children. But at the same time, he is not on the side of his enemies. You see, what I really want to bring out of this chapter is this: the partiality and the impartiality of God. God's an impartial God. Peter says that in every nation, those who fear God are accepted by him. Here are Peter's words, speaking in the house of Cornelius the centurion. Now of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, and I think you read that phrase 8 times in the New Testament. God is no respecter of persons, for in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted by him. He is a God who is above partiality. He is beyond bribery. You cannot bribe him with words or long prayers or religiosity or churchmanship or spiritual performance. You can't bribe him with money. He is absolutely beyond corruption. You cannot buy him. And so he is impartial. And anyone who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And yet, he loves his church. He loves his own. And he'll do anything for them. Did you know that God has moved empires for the sake of his children? Babylon lasted for 2,000 2,000 years. And God humbled her for the sake of his church. Assyria lasted 600 years, and God brought her down for the sake of his children. So you see, God doesn't have favorites, and he does have favorites. You see that? He is impartial. He's detached. He's objective. He's just. He's fair. And yet at the heart of the world and at the heart of history, there's a group of people who belong to him, and God will move the universe in his love for them. Now, if you grasp this, you have a philosophy of history with which you can face every disaster that will come upon the Christian church. I was just writing down this afternoon some of the disasters, the major disasters that have come upon the Christian church. Think of how the Mohammedans destroyed the greater part of the Christian church in the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th century when the Turks moved westward. You know that there was a great Christian civilization right round the Mediterranean of which absolutely nothing is left. All these countries which are Arab today, Egypt used to be a Christian country. Tunisia, Libya, Morocco, Spain, right round all this. Turkey contains the places to which Paul wrote his letters. A Christian civilization. And God allowed the Mohammedans to destroy it so that there is practically nothing left of that Christian culture. And then God, having used Muhammad, he thereupon proceeds to destroy it. You see, this is why Arabs don't agree. I think it is of God that Arabs do not agree. They are always arguing amongst each other, and they make pacts, and in a few years they're broken. They make treaties. You see, Nasser's dream was to have an Arab republic, one huge Arabic Muslim country covering the whole of the Middle East, and it doesn't work, and it will not work, I believe, by act of God. And I think that God is judging them for what they did to the Christian church. Here is the philosophy of history. God is impartial, but he will move the universe for the sake of his children. God raises up godless empires to punish his church, and once they have done their job, he destroys the empires for what they have done to his children. Now, I know that's a paradox, but it's a working paradox, like all the paradoxes of Scripture. It's the same with communism. God has raised up godless communism to punish a decadent and infidel church. The Church of the West, the center of gravity and the things of Christ is no longer in Western civilization. If you want the center of gravity of Christianity today, you don't go to Europe. You go to South America or Africa, where the churches are growing 50-fold, 100-fold, some of them 300% per year, so that they don't have Bibles and hymn books to cope with the number of people who are coming to Jesus Christ. That's not happening in Europe, is it? Certainly not happening in Scotland. Certainly not happening here. I don't know when anybody came to Christ in my congregation. If you have, you should tell me. It's very churlish and surly of you not to tell me. The center of gravity has moved. And why? Because God has raised up godless communism to punish his church. And then when communism has done its job, God will punish communism. Already you see the seeds of destruction have sown in it. 15 years ago I was in Moscow and you couldn't move for Chinamen. They had gone there to drink in Marx and Lenin. All over the streets of Moscow and Leningrad, these wee fellows with the slanting eyes and the navy blue suits, all dressed the same and all looking the same. You don't find any Chinese people in Moscow today or Leningrad. They're all in China abusing Russia. See, God uses his enemies and then he brings them down. That's the message of the ark, you see. Out of Israel, it brought disaster. But amongst its enemies, it also brought disaster. And it's the same with China. God brings down his enemies. If you want to see this, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 50, and you see all through Jeremiah up to these chapters, first 50 chapters, Jeremiah is saying that God is going to raise up Babylon and use this godless empire to punish his children for their sin and their unbelief. But notice how his message changes. God, having used Babylon, chapter 50 and verse 1, the word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim, set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken, she's coming down. Bel, one of her gods, is put to shame. Merodach, another of her gods, is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. Verses 4 to 7. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together weeping as they come. And these are the people who have been punished by Babylon. But now God is on the side of his children. See, the heart of history is the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what Trevelyan, the great Cambridge historian, says. And I don't know that he believes very much as far as Jesus and God and Christian things go. But Trevelyan says, and I think he's just a secular historian, that the heart of history is the Christian church. And empires come and empires go, but the Church of Jesus Christ goes on and on and on in a straight line. Having punished his own, God comes round and now he's on their side. Verse 4, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion. They're coming home with faces turned toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant which will never be forgotten. We're coming home to God. My people have been lost sheep in Babylon. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. And all who found them have devoured them. And their enemies have said, we are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord. What a verse. We are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord. Their true habitation, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Hitler and the Jews. The Jews said, his blood be on us and on our children. And they crucified Jesus. His blood be on us and on our children. And it has been on them and on their children for 2,000 years. But woe to the man who touches the Jews. It's a paradox. God has punished them and allowed them to wander. And Hitler put his finger on them, and God destroyed Hitler for what he did to the Jews, his people. That's beyond question. It's beyond question. God says, whoever touches a Jew touches the apple of God's eye. You put your finger on the pupil of God's eye if you touch the Jews. And they're not attractive. I find some of their antics very objectionable, especially some of their financial antics. But I don't want to put my finger on the pupil of God's eye, do you? You see the principle? God raises up people, enemies, to punish his children. And once they've done their job, God turns on them and brings them down. Now that's a Christian philosophy of history for you. And if you grasp it, you can go forward into the future and you can face the worst that is going to come to the church of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 15:7, all who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, smart Alex, you see, we are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their true habitation, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Verse 14. Set yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all you that bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise a shout against her round about, she has surrendered. Her bulwarks have fallen, her walls are thrown down, for this is the vengeance of the Lord. He's partial, you see. He loves his people. Take vengeance on her, do to her as she has done. Cut off from Babylon the sower and the one who handles the sickle in time of harvest. Because of the sword of the oppressor, everyone shall turn to his own people, and everyone shall flee to his own land. Look at verse 28. Hark, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon, to declare in Zion, that's the church, the vengeance of the Lord, our God, vengeance for his temple. God was punishing them for what they did to his church. It is the vengeance of God's temple. And I think he says that in several places. If you look on at chapter 51 and verse 11, sharpen the arrows, 51 and 11, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the king of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord. Here it is again. The vengeance for his temple. Have you learned that? A lot of people just don't believe this. They think that history moves by chance. You know, it all happens by chance. Germany was just a chance thing. Lenin was just chance. China, just chance. Africa today, the tumult in Africa today, Spain. You think that's chance? Spain. Why do you think God is judging Spain today? Have you not read the history of the conquistadores? And how they wiped out a whole civilization in South America for gold? And Portugal? There's a Christian philosophy of history, and this is it. God raises up enemies to judge his church, and once they've judged his church, he destroys his enemies for what they have done to his people. It's a paradox. But what a working paradox. I tell you, second message is this. Some of the old preachers in Scotland, I forgot an illustration, communism, back in point one. Saigon. What did the communists do when they got to Saigon? They closed the brothels and the nightclubs and the drug dens. Do you know who put these places there? It was Christian America. On the $1 note, in God we trust, but we also put brothels into people's cities. So you see, it was God who allowed the communists to do that. But just you watch, and someday he'll bring them down. It's the philosophy of history. Second point is this, and some of the old Scottish preachers used to say that the collapse of Dagon in his temple before the Ark of God was an Old Testament portrait of the death of Jesus Christ. Because Dagon, you see, was more than an idol. He was a representative of the whole kingdom of evil. Paul says that idols are not simply nothing. Idols are representatives of the demonic world. People who worship idols are worshiping demons, because behind every idol, behind the facade, and think of some of the modern idols, money, refrigerators, and cars, especially cars, there's a whole demonic world that is prepared to use these things for the destruction of men and women. And so Dagon has behind him the whole world of Satan and the demonic. And the old Scottish preachers used to say that the collapse of Dagon before the Ark of God was a forerunning of the triumph of Jesus Christ over the powers of hell in his death. Now this is a message that the New Testament rams home over and over and over again. That in his death, Jesus took the powers of hell by the scruff of the neck and knocked the living daylights and the stuffing out of them. For Christians. He didn't do it for himself. He did not need to do it for himself. He did it for you. Dagon is down. Because Jesus has died. Two very quick references. First of all, in Colossians chapter 2. If you don't mind me quoting the Bible. Excuse me saying it, but some people find the Bible an awful weariness. As I say, if only we could get rid of the Bible and Jesus Christ, everything would just be grand. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 14, where Paul says that Jesus, having cancelled the bond which stood against us, our debt, our sin, the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, we die to the law. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. Now look at verse 15. Here's the collapse of Dagon. He disarmed the principalities and powers. He stripped them of their armor and made a public example of them. It's the word that's used for placarding, for putting up an advert on a billboard. He made a public example of them, triumphing over them in his death. That's what Jesus did when he died. And when Dagon collapsed before the ark of God, it was a picture and a portrait of what Jesus did for you. Lastly, Hebrews 2, the chapter which deals with God putting everything under Christ's feet. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children of God share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Jesus became one of us. Christ became one of us. He didn't become an angel. He bypassed the angels to be somebody just like us. He likewise partook of the same nature, that through death, interesting, through death, he might destroy him, here's the fall of Dagon, who has the power of death, that is the devil. The ultimate dimension of Christian deliverance, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. And all that's left is a stump. Dagon comes down, and all that's left is a stump in your life. A pretty powerful stump, you see. Tomorrow's Monday. And Dagon will be up on his feet again, perhaps. Dagon's down. All that's left is a stump. Poor Dagon. Poor Dagon and mighty Jesus. And he did it for you. Got the message? Never mind the stump. Dagon can be pretty active. Your old nature, your old self, the old man, the old you, the person you used to be, he can be pretty lively and pretty active. He'll be busy before the night's done, I dare say. But Dagon is down. Poor Dagon. Mighty Jesus. Got the message? I hope so. Amen. May God bless his word.